many years ago with some others. I was in a place, I think it might have been Knott's Berry Farm down in Southern California. And one of the buildings there was made to look like an old abandoned building that had been abandoned for quite some time, so that the building by this time was leaning and the looked like it could fall down quite easily. There was a ramp beside it that went perpendicular to the siding boards, and so even though it was perpendicular, it was still a ramp, an incline. And then along the side of the building, there was a trough, and water was being poured into the trough, and there was an optical illusion there because of all these different lines that it made it look like the water was running uphill. You had to, of course, step back and say, okay, this is going up this way, that's going that. No, it's not running uphill. It's just that all these other lines make it look like that. That's what happens when we have the wrong perspective. When we have the wrong standard, things don't look quite right. And so we begin to set up things by something that we might think is upright when it really isn't. Now, the standard, of course, that we have been given is the Word of God. God is one who speaks to us. He declares His will to us. He does not leave us without that witness and without that standard, that straight standard, if you will. So that if we do not measure up to that standard, if we do not look right next to that standard, then we know there's something that needs to be done. But if we just allow ourselves to use a different standard, then we think we're okay. The Word of God has been given to us as that standard. And the Word of God does change lives. The Gideons can tell you many stories of people who have just read the Bible, and God, by His Spirit, has worked in them to change their hearts, because it is God's life-changing Word. In fact, without the message of God, without the Word of God, what hope do we have? We may think that we can get along just well without it. But remember what Moses, by the Spirit of God, said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And if we are without that word, without that standard, we are lost. Well, Amos, in his prophecy, makes an emphasis on the message that comes from God. It's a message that declares guilt. And because of that guilt, it's a message that also declares judgment and condemnation. But he doesn't leave us there. It's a message also that brings restoration. It brings renewal. The book of Amos, the prophecy of Amos, begins with the prophet coming from Tekoa up to the northern kingdom. And it is a prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC. And he has come from Tekoa, which is a little bit south of Bethlehem. So he's really from the tribe of Judah. He's from down south. And he comes up to the northern kingdom because God has appointed him to be a prophet, even though he is a sheep herder and one who cares for sycamore figs and has provision, that orchard, if you will. And he begins by talking about a number of nations around. If you look in the first chapter, we're not going to read the first chapter, but you'll notice that he says, beginning in verse 3, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four. And that's the formula he's going to be using in the verses that follow. For three sins of a particular place, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And Damascus, being from up north, here's a people that have been bothering the Israelites, and of course, if there's a crowd there, you can almost hear them cheering. Yes, wonderful. God is going to judge those people. We are the good guys. And then for three sins of Gaza, even for four, the Philistines. They're the ones that are mentioned next in verse 6. And in verse 9, Tyre. And you think of Tyre and Sidon and the trouble that they gave to Israel. And then for three sins of Edom, and even for four. Now we're heading down south, Edom being the brother of Israel, Esau. And that's down to the south. Next would be Ammon. And right after that, Moab. Ammon and Moab, remember, were the grandsons, or actually the sons of Lot, through his daughters as they had seduced him. Now those were over on the east side of the Jordan River. And Ammon continued to fight against them, even though Israel had defeated them and had taken over their land. Moab was always a thorn in the side of Israel as well. And so there you have six nations, and there's a seventh one that he mentions. And if you could hear the people cheering for each of these who have been bothering Israel, they're really going to cheer when they come to the seventh one. Because he says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That southern kingdom. Oh, the house of David, how awful it was that they raised the taxes and so forth, and we left them. Well, seven, that's a good round number. Remember, we just sang from Psalm 79 how things were to be turned back in sevenfold reward. It's a matter of completeness. Thank you, Amos. Thank you for decrying these people who have been such a bother to us. But Amos didn't stop. He said, this is what the Lord says for three sins of Israel. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Wait a minute, we're the good guys. How come you're saying that to us, Amos? And yet that's the message that he has been sent to give them. That it's not just the nations around them who are sinners, but you here in the land of Israel have offended God. And what does he say about them? For they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the head of the poor and upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. It reminds you, doesn't it, of that command that Jesus said is like unto the second one, like unto the greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he continues, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. As if they can do all of this without being, without having any repercussions from God. Let's jump over now to chapter 3. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says: As a shepherd saves from the mouth of a lion only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day that I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it, and indeed from this whole prophecy that God has given through Amos, a shepherd and one who was a carer of sycamore trees that would produce figs. Verse 8 in particular: the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? You see, the word of the Lord is something that they had been rejecting. They had not had that standard. They had rejected the standard that he had given them. And they were not careful to follow it. But it is the roaring of the Lord that proclaims our guilt. It is the roaring of the Lord that proclaims our judgment, our condemnation. And in the same way, it is the roaring of the Lord that brings restoration. It's interesting that in the Chronicles of Narnia, that the lion, Aslan, that picture of Christ, is not always around. He is not always there for them to pet and have nicely there. No, he's one who disappears and comes back. He's good, but he's not safe. There is guilt, there is judgment, and he declares it. And that's what we were going to see here in this book. In fact, a number of times you see the guilt and the judgment being put back to back with each other and interspersed. But there is blessing to be seen in the roaring that God does here in verse 8. And throughout the roaring that he does then throughout this prophecy, he warns of the situation. If you are in dire danger, do you want someone to say to you, look out, there's some trouble up there? No, you want him to say it, to roar it out. To make known, to alert you. Maybe you're driving along in the car and it's the person riding shotgun who speaks out rather suddenly so that you slam on the brake even though you don't see what the problem is. The Lord roars. And it is a gracious thing that he does. And he interprets the actions that he has taken. If you go back into the second chapter, after he has said this about Israel, he says, look, I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed the fruit above and its roots below. I did this. Haven't you recognized it? I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. This is what God has done. And haven't you learned from that? As we see what God has done, we need to learn. Whether it's from Hurricane Matthew, or from 9/11, or any other of the events that he brings. Because he says, this is what I have done. He reveals to us then his will. He makes us to know what we are to do, what we are to believe, how we are to live and to act before him. And our guilt concerns in part the treatment of our neighbor, as we already noted in what he had to say about the sins of Israel and why they were going to be condemned. We find this a number of places here. This really is a chiasmus, this whole letter, or this whole prophecy, where you have the beginning and the end corresponding all the way to where the center part is in verse 5, or in chapter 5. In chapter 4, he speaks to the women. In chapter 6, he speaks to the men. And he calls the women cows of Bashan. That almost sounds like men's locker room talk, doesn't it? Such as we've heard about during the past week. To refer to the women as cows of Bashan. The picture of them is, there they are at ease, enjoying their life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Now that's backwards to what we normally think of it, isn't it? Come on, husband, bring me my hot toddy. Bring me my martini, whatever it is that I want. Bring it here. I'm just going to lounge around here and enjoy life. And I will oppress the poor. The cows of Bashan delight in luxurious living, but so do the men. If you turn over to chapter 6, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. There they are, if you look down to verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. So there's the denial of the second of those two commandments. Let's go back to the first one, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because our guilt concerns our response to God. Stephen, by the Spirit of God, in his defense, quoted from chapter 7, or quoted from a portion of the of this, as we look in Acts chapter 7, verses 32 and 33. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. Yes, it's chapter chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen is reminding the people there of their guilt, the very things that they have done that God had said through Amos to them centuries earlier, and they still haven't learned from it. What did they do? Well, they worshipped false gods and boasted of their offerings. We find this in regard to the women back in chapter 4. In verses 4 and 5, go to Bethel and sin. Bethel, of course, was the place where they had one of the calves, one of the golden calves that Jeroboam the first had made. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Gilgal was the place where they had first arrived across the Jordan River, and they had made that into a shrine itself. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. And so he mocks them because they wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to be credited with having worshipped God when they didn't really worship him at all. And then concerning the men, you strum away on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Actually, the King James and the New King James have this correct, and the New American Standard puts the correct translation over in the margin. And I think it's because they haven't really understood what is taking place, and they want to bring things into conformity with some of the kinds of worship that we see today. That is, they have invented musical instruments like David. Now, what's that about? Well, you might recall that back when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt and he established them as God's people in the desert, there were two trumpets, silver trumpets that were made, and they had different responsibilities. They were to call people together, they were to be directing them in war. They were also to be blown over the sacrifice. But then when you come to the time of David, there are other instruments that are prepared for use with the sacrifice. And that becomes especially clear in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And beginning with verse 25, we read that he, that is Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. It's not just that David owned these instruments, but these were the ones that had been appointed through Gad for their use in the sacrifice. They weren't to just say, well, you know, I like these instruments over here, rather than the ones that David has appointed by the Spirit of God. And so they invented instruments to be used. In other words, they were improvising, making their own form of worship, instead of being satisfied with the worship that God had ordained. Not only that, they drank from the sacred bowls, as you see in chapter 6, verse 6. You drink wine by the bowl full. Not the little wine glass, but by the bowl full. And what were those bowls that they were using? If you look back, if you see in the original, it's really the sacrificial bowls. They were profaning the name of God. So the Lord roars concerning our guilt, but he also roars concerning their judgment. Certainly he has shown many acts of mercy, many acts of kindness, as he delivered from various nations. Here in the first two chapters, we have just read about his condemning various nations. But how did he do this? Well, he gave them the prophets. Again, from chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, I destroyed the Amorite. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt. I raised up prophets in verse 11 from among your sons, the Nazarites, from among your young men. There was blessing in giving them the prophets who would declare to them the word of God and make them know the will of God. He also withheld blessings. And that's especially shown in chapter 4 as well as other places. In verse 7 or 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not turned to me. We ought to see the withholding of blessings as a warning, as an opportunity to draw near to God. And when we come to chapter 7, we find an intercessor who protects them. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing a swarm of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. And then there's another one, judgment, this time by fire. So there was that intercessor that took the side of the people pleading for them, and God relented. But judgment came. It could not be forestalled forever. And so in verse 7 he says, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am sending a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now, I remember from my college years, a pastor preaching from this passage and making a great deal of reference to the plumb line. And I was right behind a contractor when we greeted the pastor at the door. And the contractor was explaining to the pastor what a plumb line is and what it's used for. That it's not necessarily for plumbing. I thought, well, there's probably a lot of people that don't know what a plumb line is. So I brought from my shop a plumb line. You see here a string that goes right into the center of the plumb bob. And it holds it taut. And when it stops moving, you have something that is perfectly vertical. Now, that could be used for a number of purposes. We could put it up perhaps next to the ceiling here and let it drop all the way down to the floor, measure the distance from the string to the wall up at the top and the same down at the bottom, And I bet we'd find a different measurement. It's awfully hard to get that perfectly straight. Well, that's what a plumb line is. It makes known what is right, what is perfectly vertical. And so here is Amos seeing this plumb line, and what is the plumb line? Well, it's the Word of God. God, remember, is roaring. He is declaring the guilt, and he is declaring the judgment that is brought on Israel. You see, God can only endure sin so long, and it always is going to be measured next to that plumb line. Now, what is the worst judgment that God can bring? Well, let's go over to the 8th chapter. This is what the Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos, he asked, a basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. There's going to be a famine. And what is that famine? The famine is for a lack of the Word of God. Verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. There's the worst of the judgments that we could have. Remember Deuteronomy 8:3? We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And without that, we cannot live. So God brought about these judgments. And what happened? There was 400 years of famine of hearing the word of God. After Malachi prophesied, it was about 4 centuries then before the angel appeared to Zechariah and said, you're going to have a son. And a couple months later, the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to give birth to a son. And he appeared in a dream to Joseph, actually in a couple of dreams, so that he would not put Mary away, but then would take Mary and Jesus down to Egypt. And in the meantime, there was also the appearance of God to the Magi. And finally to John the Baptist, after a number of years. As he also spoke through Simeon, of course, and Anna there at the temple, and then through Jesus, and through his servants, the apostles and prophets, restoration began. The famine of hearing the words of the Lord was taken away, was ended. That famine was leaving. And so now we find prophets and missionaries being appointed by God to go out and proclaim the gospel. He sends Philip, remember, down on the road to Gaza. He says in chapter 13 of Acts, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have appointed them. And he sends Thomas over to India. He sends Peter right there to the Gentiles. And so it is that the various apostles go to various places, taking the word of God with them, proclaiming Christ. The famine is ended. God has revealed himself. And so the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But this restoration, you see, is not just for Israel. It's for the true Israel. It's for all these nations. Remember what God had said through Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so let's look at chapter 9, verse 7. Are not you Israelites the same as the Cushites to me, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Caphtor, the Arameans from Kir? And then over to verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. Okay, that's just Israel, isn't it? I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Oh, it's not just Israel. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. The word of God goes out. And it goes out not just to the nation of Israel, but it goes out to all those who belong to Christ. This week I was sent an email from someone whom I have never met. It said, we looked at the website for the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and there's a lot that I really agree with. What's your stance, though, on God's eternal covenant with Israel? I knew the perspective that this person was asking it from immediately. And so I responded, we heartily agree with God's eternal covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that we are inheritors of it. That he is a true Jew who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, I think I have the wrong reference here. But anyway, Paul says there that he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, but one who is a Jew. He is not a true Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly, with the circumcision of the heart, not just the circumcision of the flesh. And if you belong to Christ, as he says in Galatians, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, really confirms the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, that's what the apostle quoted by the direction of God's Holy Spirit as he spoke on his missionary journey. In Acts, or actually, this is after the council in Jerusalem. Or at the Council of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, it's not Paul. This is James, who is summarizing these things. Because the issue was, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And of course, their answer is no. And so, James says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And here it's Amos 9, 11, and 12. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. This is the word of God, that it is a covenant, yes, with Israel, and with the nations who belong to Christ. And it's not just that by being a physical Jew that you have salvation, but rather it's by belonging to Christ. We don't expect to see Judas with God in heaven. No, he is the son of perdition. Even though he was a Jew. But it's those who are in Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and only in that way do you have eternal life. Israel is in her own land when she is in Christ. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel, They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. And that's where you and I are. We are in that land that God has given to us. And we delight in Him. The final words of Amos's prophecy cap the message for us. I like the way that it's set apart. Those final words are set apart for us here in the NIV. Says the Lord your God. Because the emphasis here in this prophecy has been on the Word of God. Learning from the mouth of God. He has spoken. In fact, He has roared. And we must listen. Have you listened? Don't profane that holy name, but love Him. Love Him and honor Him as you come to see the greatness of His name and find your joy in Him.